Sarah's husband, a good man of faith, a man of God, comes to mourn and to weep for her. That is verse 2. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So recently, most of us here have gone through also a pretty tremendous loss with the death of Mimi. And that is never something easy. And something that I, and I don't know if anybody else has struggled with, is the thought of mourning, the thought of loss, the thought of weeping as believers, as people of faith, as people who know and trust in the Lord Jesus to save us and bring us into eternal life. Are we supposed to feel this horrible, sad feeling? Are we supposed to weep? Is mourning supposed to happen? Or are we just supposed to kind of fight through it and bear with it because of the hope we have laid up for us? And I'd like to say, mourning and weeping is absolutely a part of this loss. It's, I got a quote from Mr. James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "To weep for a loved one is to show that we've been close, the loss is keenly felt, death is an enemy, and sin brought this sad punishment upon us." So Abraham, a man of strong faith, one who we see in Hebrews is pointed to, believing God could even raise his son from the dead after making him a sacrifice, which in the last chapter we learned wasn't totally necessary. God was merciful. But Abraham's a very strong man of faith, and we see him come to his wife and mourn and weep for her. And I don't believe at all there is a single thing weak or unbelieving about those tears he shed for his wife. We are absolutely allowed to mourn the loss. But as 1 Thessalonians tells us, we don't mourn as those who have no hope. Our mourning has its place here on earth, and one day each tear will be wiped away, and there will be no more sin. And that's fantastic in itself. Also, we see here that Sarah died, and that's what Abraham was sad about. But we have an even more blessed hope in a Savior who defeated that same exact death. It no longer reigns over us, and in him we have hope of life eternal. Moving on to verses 3 through 9, I'm going to read that real quick. It says, "Then Abraham rose from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a sojourner and a foreign resident among you. Give me a possession for a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial sites. None of us will refuse you his burial sites for burying your dead.' So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, 'If it's your desire for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a possession for a burial site.'" So right here we see Abraham stands up, he's mourning the loss of his wife, and he comes to these men called the sons of Heth. And his main asking point is, "Hey, I need somewhere to bury my wife, and I have a very specific place that I'd like it to be." I'd like to point out a part of Abraham's faith here as well. If we're talking about Abraham being a great man of faith, a great man of God, one who later on in the book of Isaiah is listed as a friend of God, Abraham trusted him. God told him, "This land of Canaan, whatever you can see, look this way, this way, this way, this way. Whatever you can see, that's going to be yours, and I promise I will give it to you and your descendants." Abraham, coming from the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, with his wife Sarah, could have easily stood up, turned around, and went home to bury her. But he knew that that wasn't the right thing because God had promised him this land, and this was his land now, even though he didn't own it at the time. In verse 4, Abraham stands up and introduces himself to these sons of Heth as a foreigner, a sojourner. Some translations read also a visitor. Immediately, in the next couple verses, the sons of Heth don't take that. They don't notice that. They come back to Abraham and say, "My lord, you're a mighty prince," or some other translations say, "a mighty prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our burial sites. Wherever you'd like, you can have and bury her with our people as well." They don't see him as a sojourner, as a foreign resident, or as anything of the sorts. But I'd like to bring you a passage from the book of Philippians that Paul wrote for us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. Even here in the book of Genesis, way on, slightly after creation here, Abraham understood this wasn't his home. Because of the faith he had placed in God, this wasn't the end for him, and this place wasn't where he needed to put all of his focus on. Yes, he was a citizen of the earth. Yes, he lived here. He had duties. He had responsibilities, things to carry out. He had a wife. He had a family. But this wasn't his home. He was just visiting for a little bit and then would be on home with his wife in glory forever in eternity with the Lord, which is a neat little point I'd like to throw out there is Jesus, in the same way that Abraham was a sojourner, foreigner, Jesus was our ultimate visitor and sojourner. While he did live here and, again, took on the same human responsibilities that we had, and he related to us and lived with us, he not only came from a different country, he came from heaven itself, came down, stooped down, lower than the angels, became a man, and died in our stead. Just as Abraham was a sojourner, not only in the land of Canaan, which he didn't own or live in at the moment, but also in the earth, just as we who have that same hope are today. After making his request known, he'd like a place to bury his wife. The sons of Heth come back, and as I said earlier, they say, Abraham, you're a mighty prince of God among us. None of us will refuse you any of our burial sites for your dead. But that wasn't the question Abraham had originally asked those men. He asked for a possession, a land that he could purchase, that he could own, that he could keep, that he could bury his dead in. Morning. So Abraham politely refuses, and in verse 8 says he'd like for them to, or for himself, to meet with Ephron, son of Zohar, so that he could purchase a very, very specific cave. This cave was called the Cave of Machpelah, and it belonged to Ephron, the son of Zohar, at the end of a field that Abraham very well knew. Abraham before, as we see in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham had lived in this area where this cave was at. He knew the cave, he knew the land, he knew the field, and had actually built an altar to God near that same spot about 10 chapters before. So he knew where he wanted it to be, he knew what he wanted to do with it, and he was willing to pay the entire price for it. So moving on to verses 10 through 16 here, there's what I thought was really interesting. It's a look into ancient Near East trading and negotiating customs, something that we don't necessarily see as much anymore. But it was really interesting to read about because it confused me the first time or two that I read it. Moving on to, so verse 10, Ephron is sitting there, and he stands up and speaks to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, my lord, I will give you the cave, and I'll also give you the entire field that it's in. You can have it for free, no charge. It's yours. He did not mean that. According to the customs of the day, it was just very polite for somebody who was going to be selling a piece of property or some land or something for them to just offer it. And if Abraham had accepted that, it would have been bad. They would not have appreciated that, and it would have been seen as way out there and way... it should not have happened. So Abraham politely, in verse 12 and 13, says, if you will just please hear me, I will pay you. I will give you the silver that you're asking for the field, and I will give it in the full price so that I may bury my dead there. I'd like to look at some two verses here, verse 7 and verse 12, where it says that Abraham bowed himself before the men of the sons of Heth. Abraham, in this scenario, by rejecting the initial free offer, by rejecting the offer of him to just kind of bury his people with their other people, Abraham shows us how to deal with business and trading and selling and buying as people of God. We are to be kind, very fair, prudent, thinking about what is to come in the future, and also very generous. So Abraham himself says, look, I'm just looking to purchase a piece of land from you. I don't want to give it to you from free. Abraham did not want to owe anybody anything, and he wanted to purchase it in the full price so that they could get the money they think they deserve for it, and he could get the land that he needed to bury his people. So Ephron stands up and he says, "My Lord Abraham, hear me out. This piece of land, I'll say it's worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and I?" Which, again, according to the customs of the time, was an absolutely outrageous price. The way that these tradings would work is the first man would, you know, say, "Hey, I'd like to buy this from you." Our seller would say, "You can have it for free." Of course, the buyer has to turn it down and ask for, you know, the price that the seller would like for it. So the seller lists some crazy, outrageous price that really nobody should be buying anything for. And that's where negotiations begin. That's usually when people would start trying to haggle so that both the buyer and the seller could come to a price that they agreed on, something that would work for the both of them, that they would be happy with. And so Ephron lists out 400 shekels of silver, which I could be very wrong, but if I did my research and my math right, is between $6,000 and $8,000 today for this cave and this field that is in it. So verse 16, Abraham hears Ephron, and he says, "Okay, 400 shekels of silver, that's fine. I'll give it to you." He stands up and says he weighed out the 400 shekels of silver in commercial standard in the hearing of the sons of Heth. So he's there. He makes sure they see he's not giving him less money. They make sure he's actually weighing it out. He's got the 400 shekels, the commercial standard, what was normal at the time, made sure that he was getting the right price that they had both agreed for, even though it was kind of crazy. And that is, again, part of Abraham dealing as a man of God. We also see Abraham was a very blessed man. He had lots of possessions, a big, you know, family, plenty of money and animals and whatnot. And so Abraham deals and he says, "Okay, God has given to me generously. I will also give to you generously. It's not that big of a deal. Again, this isn't my home. These possessions are not mine. I have been given them by God, and one day they will be taken from me when I leave here. It's okay." We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul tells us this. He says, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Abraham understood this fact before Paul wrote it, you know, thousands of years later. Again, God had given him these possessions, these things, this money. It wasn't his in the first place, and now he's able to give it generously to those who need it, or in this case, Abraham needed the land, so he had to give the money up. And he did so very willingly, did not complain, did not grumble, was cheerful and said, "Okay, if that is the price you'd like for it, feel free." And as I said earlier, if Abraham was to have originally accepted the first price of free, it would have been crazy. People would not have appreciated it, and it would have been honestly kind of rude. Not really the same thing, but he does absolutely go against customs by accepting the first price. He should have, according to their standards and their normalities, he should have haggled. He should have said, "That's crazy, let me bring that down," and then they could have worked out a price. But if you notice, in verse 13 and verse 9, Abraham says, "I would like this field for the full price. Whatever you would like to sell it for, I will buy it. Don't worry about it, let me get it for the full price." And that's what Abraham does. Through verse 16, we see Abraham buying the land and honestly and earnestly dealing with these men in buying the land. And eventually, in a couple verses later, we'll see him use it for the good it was meant to be used for. So, verse 17 through 20. "So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham as purchased in the sight of the sons of Heth, before all who came in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a possession for a burial site by the sons of Heth." Verse 17 and 18 tell us twice, back-to-back, like immediately, that this was now Abraham's lawfully purchased and deeded land. Verse 17 ends with all the trees which were in the field that were within the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham as purchased. It doubles down on this emphasis that Abraham had bought the land. And it may seem weird, it did to me at first at least, why is Abraham buying a land that God has promised to give him one day? God had promised land to Abraham and one day would fulfill that promise. So the land of Canaan would be the promised land that the Israelites would eventually be led to. But God had promised the land to him, and Abraham had never held a deed, never held a title, never legally purchased any of the land, and he never would except for this cave. Abraham was a very strong man of faith, and he knew the Lord would give him all the land because he had promised it to him. He trusted in that. But the land where he'd bury his wife, and eventually he'd be buried, and eventually Isaac and Rebekah and Leah and Jacob, where they'd all be buried, that was a very special land, and he'd bought it and owned it by deed so that it would be his for his family to be buried in. And he made sure that that was how it was done. Again, in verse 17 and 18, it tells us twice, it was deeded over after he had purchased it. So this land is now Abraham's land and will be passed on to those who have descended from Abraham. As I said earlier, his children and his children's children would be buried there. And the tomb would later be known as the tomb or cave of the patriarchs. As far as I believe, you can still go and see it today. I obviously don't think you can get up close to it, but it is still there out in the land where out in Mamre, or facing Mamre in Hebron. You can still go and see the cave that Abraham purchased to bury his beloved wife and eventually his children with. So a kind of a shorter chapter, only 20 verses, and it's sad. It begins with a death, it begins with mourning, begins with a man who has lost his wife. For 127 years, she was old. She was 127 years old, and so they had been together a very long time, and that's a very hard thing and a big loss to deal with. And then we move on after the death of Sarah to Abraham purchasing this field. And so in honor of my father, who's going to come speak after me in just a second, I would like to ask a very big question, and that is, so what? What does chapter 23 of Genesis mean to us? It's this guy's wife is dead, and he buys some land. And I'd like to point you to the New Testament, where we see another death and another purchase. If we look into the New Testament, we see, or let's stay here for a second. We see Sarah died. As I mentioned earlier, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed once unto man to die, and after this to judgment." Each person, because of Adam's sin, because we fall under his federal headship in humanity, we are all going to die one day. Sin has messed up the way things were supposed to go, and now death must happen. Sin reigns in us, and it must come about. So Sarah here dies. If we look to the New Testament, we see another one who died, but he didn't die the same exact way that we die. This was one who laid down his life for the sheep, one who did not have it taken from him, one who gave it up willingly as a sacrifice. John 10, verse 17 through 18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus didn't come and get killed because he was teaching against the Roman church or because he was teaching things that people didn't like. Jesus came and gave himself as a living, perfect, holy sacrifice to save you from your sins. Because one day you're going to have to die as well. That's inevitable. You cannot stop that. One day it must happen. And the only way to have the same hope that we have, the same hope that Abraham had, is to put your trust in Jesus and to understand, if you do, that's not the end. You are promised life eternally in the glory of heaven with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. There's a Westminster Shorter Catechism I had read recently. They posed the question, what is the chief end of man? What are we here to be doing? And the answer they gave was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is what we are created for. And in Christ, you can do that. Here on this earth, in Christ, you can glorify him in your body. Paul writes, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Here, you can serve Christ. You can follow his teachings and the commands that he gave us. you can live that life for him, but also serve him and be with him eternally by accepting his free gift of salvation to you. One other thing I'd like to point out, we see the death with Sarah, how that points to Jesus, but also we see a purchase. Abraham, after his wife's death, you know, goes to these men, these sons of Heth, Ephron, the son of Zohar, and he says, I need to purchase this land so that I can own it, so that it can be mine. Nobody can take it from me. And then it's mine to bury my people in. And I'd like to point out another purchase for you. On the cross, Jesus shed his blood to purchase you, to pay for your sin debt, so that if you put your trust in him and you confess that he is Lord, you cannot be taken out of his hands. You are his by purchase. And his blood, the blood of God, while yes, still 100% man, he is 100% God, his blood shed for you pays for your sins and can redeem you to an almighty, perfect, holy God. And nobody can take that away from you because he purchased it. I'd like to read a couple passages about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That price was the life of Jesus Christ himself, that blood. In the Old Testament, we read there is no payment for sins, no remission for sins without the shedding of blood. That is how it must be done. That is how God has laid it out. And so Jesus Christ willingly took the shame, the guilt, the torture, the beating, all of it on the cross just for you, that your sins may be paid for, that your debt may be wiped clean, and you can be reconciled to God. You just have to trust in that sacrifice from him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 say this, and you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can tell you very, very assuredly today, if you have your hope and your belief in him, that is your position at the moment. Your sin, your debt, all of it has been nailed to the cross. It's been shamed. It's been made guilty. And it has been killed on that cross. And Jesus took your place so that you may live with him today and all throughout eternity. And again, because of that legal binding purchase of his blood that can never and will never be taken away from you. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, you will be saved. That is all that it takes for you to accept that free gift of eternal life, of salvation, justification, and sanctification through your life. That is it. And if you don't have that, and if you don't know the Lord, we're also not promised tomorrow. We see that Sarah died. I don't know if they expected it. I don't know if they didn't. I can tell you, when Mimi passed away a few weeks ago, we did not expect it. It was out of the blue, just kind of happened one night when we were all sitting around at home. You're not promised tomorrow. You never, ever will be. But there is an assurance that the day of salvation is today. The offer still stands, and it will still stand as long as we still stand here. There is nothing that will take that away from us, and nothing, once you receive it, that can take it away from you. God, being rich in his mercy, sent his Son to die for us because of the great love with which he loved us. And he loves each and every single one of you in the room today and has that offer of salvation if you will but just take it. And that is all I have for chapter 23. So move on to 24.
Well, good morning from me as well. If you're following along with us on Facebook or YouTube this morning, don't adjust your screen. Yes, I am this short, and I usually look kind of fuzzy anyway. So nothing's changed. Everything should still be working just fine. If you're still there in Genesis 23, go over to Genesis 24 with me. We'll be looking at a few things from Genesis chapter 24 this morning. I want to catch you up. This little study of Genesis that we're going through right now has led us to the point that Prescott just took us through just a second ago, the death of Sarah. However, if you had noticed, when Sarah dies, we get into chapter 24, and there's a heading above chapter 24 in my Bible. I don't know if it's above yours or not, but it says Isaac and Rebekah. Now, Prescott had mentioned when he was talking to us from Genesis chapter 23 that the field Sarah was buried in was going to be the burial place of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and some others, right? So who is this Rebekah? Well, we've been introduced to Isaac before. We know this is the promised son given to Abraham and Sarah, the one through whom the Messiah is to come. And we can follow his genealogy all the way through Scripture. If you go to the Gospels, you can read back through the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you'll see Isaac and Rebekah and all the other folks in there. So who are these particular people? Well, Genesis chapter 24 has 67 verses. I won't read them for you, trust me. I would encourage you, though, to go and read them on your own a little bit later. What I want us to do today is look at some of the high points in this and bring out a couple of things for you as we see the bride that has been chosen for Isaac, and chosen in a pretty unique way. Follow along with me through some selected verses, and I'll show you what we're talking about. The first four verses of Genesis chapter 24 read like this. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years. At this point, Abraham's probably around 140. He was 10 years older than Sarah, and Prescott read for us that Sarah died at 127. So Abraham's somewhere between 137 and 140 years old. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And then there's a little bit of back and forth between Abraham and the servant, and we'll skip down to verse number 9. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia in the city of Nor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women would go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this shall I know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. The servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw out water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Skip down to verse 22 with me. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. And he said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she said, we have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. And so the servant goes to the home of Rebekah and meets her brother Laban and some other people there, and he tells them all about what had happened. Tells him all about everything that he had been sent to do, tells him all about how he met Rebekah at the well, and they go through the whole story, and then he spends the night with them. So we're going to pick up way down in verse 49 this time. He says, this is the servant speaking, now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may return to the right hand or the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you good or bad. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And skip down to verse 56 with me. But he, again, the servant of Abraham speaking here, said to them, the next morning this is, Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, Let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, Will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. There's a little bit more of a back and forth. They want her to stay for 10 days. And Abraham's servant says, No, we really need to get on the road. We got a long way to travel. The camels are already ready. It's time for us to leave. And they say, Well, okay. And they give this blessing upon Rebekah, that she may be the mother of multitudes. So skip with me towards the end of the chapter, verse 63 now. They have come back to the land where Abraham is living. And here's our good buddy Isaac. Verse 63 tells us that Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said to the servant, Who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, It is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so we got this tremendous start to a love story, a great love story. Here is Isaac, still like his father Abraham, mourning the death of Sarah, his mother. And Abraham says, you know what, it's about time for this boy to get married. And we need to get him a wife. You see, our brother Jabe Nicholson says that Rebekah is the missing ingredient. Earlier in the book of Genesis, God had promised Abraham that he would be just the father to more people than you can count. He said, if you can count the sand on the sea or the stars in the sky, you'll be able to count your children one day. There was one problem with that in the eyes of Abraham was at that time he didn't have any kids. And so as time goes on, here comes Isaac. Isaac's born. The promise is still good, and Abraham understands that. And Abraham probably begins to think, well, if I'm going to be the father of a great nation, then this boy's got to get married, and I got to start having some grandchildren. So he sends his servant away to go find this one. And so this old man sends him off, and he finds this young woman named Rebekah. And there's some debate as to what the word Rebekah means. You know, names in Scripture have meaning for us. Matter of fact, lots of things in Scripture, or I should say all things in Scripture have meaning for us, really. But Rebekah means this, according to most people. A noose. Not really good, is it? It doesn't mean a noose like you're thinking about. Rebekah means captivating. Here is this lovely, beautiful young woman who is captivating in so many ways. And so Isaac sees her and he falls in love with her, this one that's been chosen for him. Now, she was chosen from a land far, far away. It's some 700 miles that this servant traveled. Now, most of us today, we probably get in our cars and we drive maybe 10, 15 miles to either work or school on the average, probably. How would you like to ride 700 miles on a camel? Take you a long time to get where you're going. But they travel down. They find this young lady, and she agrees to come back home with him. Sight unseen. No idea what Isaac looks like. Remember, there's no Facebook. There's no Instagram. She has no clue. There's no cell phones. There's no way to say, hey, we're on our way back. Yeah, I'll go with you, and let's take off. This young lady would never, ever see her family again as she moved away. Now, that's a real quick overview of Genesis 24. Let me point out two things to you very quickly for us this morning I want you to consider. First of all, go back with me to verses 12 through 14 of Genesis chapter 4 and read these with me. And he, this is again speaking of Abraham's servant, said, this is when he's out by the well of the water, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Please let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So the first thing I want to point out to us is notice this guy's prayer. His prayer didn't really have anything to do with him, right? Notice how he begins it. He says, O Lord, God of my master Abraham. And notice how he ends it. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Laura tells me all the time, just about once a day, Paul, it's not about you. And Abraham's servant understood it was not about him. He was asking the Lord to bless his efforts so that his master might be successful, that his master might be shown steadfast love and kindness. Years ago, when I was assistant principal at Prattville Junior High School, things were rough. I mean, things were just, I was, felt like I was dying there at that school. It was chaos. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what was going on. And I would ask the Lord multiple times, help me, help me, help me, help me. And it seemed like my answer was always, no, no, no. Then one day this passage came to mind and I stopped outside the school. And as I approached the door of the school, I said, you know what, Lord? Don't help me. Help the school. Help my boss. My boss is in charge of this place. I need my boss to be successful. I need this school to be successful. How about you help me do things that will result in his success, that will result in success for the school? Things got a lot easier. Things got a whole lot easier from that point on. Now, they weren't always perfect. They weren't always great, but they got a little easier. The thing from that is, remember, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, you've been given a commandment, and that commandment is to go forth and be about His business, to be about His work. It's not about your success. You can look at the life of my parents, and you will say, they weren't tremendously successful. My parents had a little house on a little piece of land, and we were happy as we could be. By the world standards, not a whole lot there, right? But my parents are both in heaven now, and I'm telling you, they've been given crowns like you can't imagine. They've been rewarded greatly for what they invested in the Lord's work, because my parents didn't think about themselves. They thought about what would benefit the calling they had been given, the commandment that they had been given. So let me encourage you this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, think about His work. Pray that His work is the work that's successful, not yours. And you'll be richly blessed as you go from that point on. The second thing is I want you to consider the scope of this chapter in a whole with me. And we're doing this very quickly, and I want you to spend a little time on your own when you have it and read back through this chapter. But this chapter presents to us the work of the Trinity. If you haven't heard of the Trinity before, the Trinity is the triune God. It's made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this chapter shows us how the Trinity works in the lives of men and women, not in the day of Abraham and Isaac, but in the day that you and I live right now. Prescott asks the question, so what? I always ask that question anytime I have a chance to speak, because we can read Bible stories all day long, right? But if we don't take anything away from it, we've not really done what we needed to do. So think about this with me. Abraham, as God the Father, wants a bride for his son, his only son. God told him that back in Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham was getting ready to sacrifice Isaac there on the altar and had the knife raised, he says, look, stop. You haven't withheld your son, your only son, Isaac, from me. So he wants this bride for his son because he wants his son to have lots of children, and he wants those children to have lots of other children. And he wants the place to be populated with these people. So he sends someone to go. He sends an unnamed servant. we don't ever see the name of this guy who saddles up 10 camels and rides for 700 miles to do the bidding of his master. But the Holy Spirit is aptly named. The Holy Spirit is among the world today, wooing, drawing people to the Lord Jesus. And just like this servant prayed for his master's success and didn't pray for his own success, the Holy Spirit never points himself out. He only does work and points people to the Lord Jesus. Just like this servant was pointing Rebecca back over to Isaac the whole time. And then finally, if you look at the very end of the chapter with me, we see at the very end of the chapter that in verse number 62, Isaac had returned from a specific place, and he was dwelling in the south. And one of the reasons that I asked Prescott to take chapter 23 is it had lots of names I can't pronounce in it. But when we come to verse 63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there were camels coming. He went out to meet his bride. He saw her coming from a distance. He went out to meet her. Prescott had mentioned, I think, in a lot of ways, very rightly so, about the passing of his grandmother just a few weeks ago. I will tell you now that as she departed from her body and her spirit entered heaven, the Lord Jesus was there to meet her. Just as Isaac was there to meet his bride, Rebecca. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, one day he's going to come to greet you. And he's going to welcome you into his home. So we see the working of the triune God here in this little chapter as briefly and as quickly as we possibly could. So we ask ourselves this morning, again, for my portion of our time together, so what? Right? So what? Well, this morning, if you happen to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have been drawn to him by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has not left you. The Lord Jesus said himself in John chapter 15 and verse 26, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So you have this wonderful Helper. I don't think the unnamed servant really left Isaac and Sarah's side. I think he was there helping them every step of the way. And as they had to ride back 700 miles on top of some stinking camels, don't you know that the whole way he was telling Rebecca about Isaac? Everything he was doing was pointing Rebecca back to the one that she was to marry. Secondly, just like Isaac in that field when he saw those camels coming, Lord Jesus is waiting to welcome you into his home. But what if you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning? What if he's not your Savior? What does this mean to you? Well, it means very much the same thing. Perhaps the Spirit is working in your heart. Perhaps the Spirit is drawing you towards a Savior, convicting you of the sin that is in your life. You notice that when Isaac was there in that field and Rebecca coming and he saw her, we didn't read that Isaac turned around and ran in the opposite direction, did we? We didn't read that Isaac said, "No, not her." We didn't read that Isaac said, "She's not good enough or pretty enough," or whatever the case might would have been. No. We see that Isaac married her. And he loved her. So it is with all of us. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, he has said in himself, in John chapter 6 and verse 37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It doesn't matter your position. It doesn't matter your situation. As Prescott has already very clearly marked for us this morning, if you will but accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he will in no wise reject you, just as Isaac did not reject Rebecca. He is, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:4, he is the one who desires that all people are to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So we asked this morning this question of, if you don't know him as your Savior this morning, what's stopping you? What's the delay? Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, today is the day of salvation, because you don't know if you are guaranteed, well, you do know, you are not guaranteed tomorrow, as we've been reminded this morning. So please don't walk away not knowing the love of the Lord Jesus. Please don't walk away knowing that he wants you, that he desires you. He wants you to be where he is, and the only way to accomplish that is to have the Lord Jesus as your Savior. So, Father, we are thankful again this morning for the lovely Lord Jesus. We're thankful for your word, for the pictures that it gives to us of this tremendous thing that you have done. Father, how that you've given your only begotten son. We saw the story in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham ready to sacrifice his son and being stopped. And Father, it wasn't so for you. There on the cross of Calvary, your son was given as a sacrifice, wholly and completely. And now we've come to Genesis chapter 24, and we've seen this whole process of going and looking for a bride. And Father, we know that your son left his rightful place there at your side in heaven, and he came to this earth seeking to save who all might would come to him. And it's still true today. And we thank you for that. We thank you for this wonderful offer of salvation that you have given to all men, that you will in no wise reject anyone who will come to you in saving faith. Dismiss us now with your blessing. We ask for your help, your direction through the remainder of our day and then into our week as we all return to school and home and work. The things that you have for us, we ask that you would bless us and keep us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.